Let's turn back to 1 Peter and chapter 4. Chapter 4 and these verses at the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 19. In the verse that precedes this section, you remember, Peter speaks about glory. He's been calling Christians to walk before God, to live in a certain way. And that way is this, he says in verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. To whom belong the glory, he says, speaking of Christ as Saviour. Peter knew much about that glory. In his next epistle, he will draw our attention to an occasion when he, unlike you and I this morning, had beheld it, when he'd seen it. He says in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17, in those verses he's combating the accusation that he and the other disciples were the purveyors of cunningly devised fables. And he counteracts that by reminding them that he had been there on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, or of his glory. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter had a glimpse of the glory of Christ. We're told in the account of that in Matthew 17 and verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And you remember in that account of Matthew 17, the disciples fell on their faces and were greatly afraid as the veil of Christ's humanity was lifted and his essential glory as the eternal Son of God broke through. They were overwhelmed. Glory, glory. Peter had been an eyewitness of Christ's glory. He says, may this glorious Saviour, this glorious God, be glorified in and through our lives. There in verse 11 of chapter 4. And then at chapter 5 and verse 1, he speaks of a future glory. A glory that he and all who are united by living faith to Christ will know. Because he speaks at the end of the verse of the glory that will be revealed. That's the glory that Jesus Christ prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and at verse 24 when he prayed to his Father, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here's a future glory. It's something that is to be the portion not just of Peter, but of every believer, of all whom the Father has given to the Son. And dear friends, this morning, there is absolutely no doubt that that glory will be ours one day. Because Christ prayed, I will, or I desire. I will praise the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And what Christ wills always comes to pass. Because there is no conflict between the Father's will and that of the Son. I and my Father are one, he said. My Father always hears me. So Peter, in a unique way, having seen Christ's glory in the past, looks forward to it being revealed in the future. And more than that, he He looks forward to being a partaker of that glory, being a partaker of the divine nature. And Brother John says in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, that one day we're going to be like him. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is the Christian message. It's intrinsically, literally, a glorious message, isn't it? Because it's all about the God of glory and the glorious redemption he's accomplished in Christ for his people. Glory. To know the God of glory. To be conformed to his image. What can be compared with this? Is there any other message like this? Peter has so much to say in his epistle about glory. But he also has much to say about suffering. Indeed, wedged between these two statements at verse 11 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5 about glory, Peter brings to us a final word about suffering. Now, to be sure, glory is mentioned here also at verse 13. But the general exhortation is for these pilgrims not to be surprised, not to be alarmed when a further wave of persecution, a further fiery trial comes their way. They should not think it strange, he says. Peter, who had seen Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven from Mount Olivet, had also seen him suffer. He says in chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins. And he'd seen this also. He'd seen him beaten, spat upon, reviled, hung upon a cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude, as the hymn writer says. Rejected by this world. And now he says to these followers of this Christ, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Do not be surprised, he says. Your followers of Christ, the Christ of glory, yes, and also he who suffered, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Your followers of this Christ. I wonder how you react to suffering. We know how the world reacts. Suffering is just seen to be a part of life. It seems to be something, isn't it, that is essentially bad. Nobody wants to suffer. It's something we have to endure. Something, indeed, which has no purpose. No meaning. To be avoided, if possible, at any cost. And it has to be said, there are some who name the name of Christ who've tapped into the world's outlook on suffering as a way of promoting a false gospel. A gospel which says that because Christ has suffered in our place, those who've trusted in Christ now need no longer suffer. And if we have enough faith, then we can live, as it were, in a state of continuous blessing, free from all the maladies and the trials which happen to other people. Such people were around in New Testament times. The Apostle Paul contrasts the ministry of true apostles with these false teachers when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:2 about himself, not walking in craftiness, he says, and handling the word of the God deceitfully. Because that's what these people are doing. Nowhere does the Bible teach that in this life Christians will be delivered from suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ on numerous occasions taught his disciples the opposite. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." We suffer as followers of Christ. We also suffer, as all people do, because we're part of a fallen creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, we know, he says, the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And he goes on to say, not only that, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Sounds like suffering to me. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So we suffer because we're part of a fallen creation along with all others. But we suffer also because we are followers of Christ, because we are the body of Christ. And that is specifically what Peter is referring to here. And he says, this suffering should not take us by surprise, but by God's grace can even be welcomed. Do not think it strange, he says, verse 12. Verse 13, but rejoice, he says. Rejoice. Now we need to understand what lies behind Peter's call here to rejoice in suffering. Christians are not masochists. We don't rejoice in suffering because we're suffering. And clearly, like all people, we would sooner not suffer. Rather, we are to rejoice as followers of Christ, as Peter goes on to explain in verse 13. Rejoice to the extent, he says, that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So Christians are to be glad when they're called to suffer for Christ's sake. And the suffering he's speaking about comes from bearing the reproach of an ungodly world. Notice how at verse 12 Peter uses that phrase, do not think it strange. Or don't be surprised. Now that phrase should ring a bell in your mind. Haven't I read this before? Yes, you have, in the same chapter at verse 4. And in that verse, you notice it's the Gentiles, it's the pagans, it's the unbelievers who were taken by surprise, who think it strange. Why are they surprised? Why are they alarmed? Why are they taken aback? Well, they're taken aback because the Christians had renounced. Christians had turned their back on their former lifestyle, the self-indulgent lifestyle that they once shared with these pagans. And they wanted these believers in Christ now to return to them, to carry on as they did before. Because their new way of life, their life in Christ, their holy life, testified against them without their even speaking a word. And as a result, as Peter says, they speak evil against you. So the pagans, the Gentiles, were surprised by the transformed lives of the Christians. But Peter says to Christians, you should not be surprised by their reaction to the suffering which will come your way because of your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a verse in Colossians which, when you first read it, sounds a little bit mysterious. The verse in Colossians which the Apostle Paul says this, Colossians 1:24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And Paul, in that verse, as with Peter here, is not speaking about the vicarious sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, of being able to add or partake in any way in those to what Christ did on the cross, because his sacrifice for sin was full and final, all sufficient, never to be repeated. We cannot enter into those sufferings. They were Christ and Christ alone. He trod the winepress alone, says the word of God. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. But the Lord Jesus Christ is now in glory. Praise his name. And while he's forever removed from the attacks of Satan, from the reproach of his enemies, his body, the church, is not. There's this spiritual warfare which we're engaged in. Over in the next chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5, Peter will say at verse 8 to Christians, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He won't see horns and a tail and a fork, these caricatures that we have of the devil. But you will encounter opposition. You will be called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And isn't that something that is increasingly happening in our day and generation? As laws are passed which are contrary to God's word, and Christians take their stand by the word of God, and will not violate their conscience, will not break God's word. And we know already in this land, some have been fined for standing by God's word. Others have lost their jobs for standing by God's word. A day may come when we might be in prison for standing by God's word. All because they believe, with the apostles of old, we ought to obey God rather than men. Paul was in prison when he wrote those words to the Colossians, you know, that we read just now. I now rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for you. And he was there because of his faithful witness to Christ. He says in the last verse of that epistle, remember my chains, he says. Remember my chains. He was not ashamed of being in prison because he was there for Christ's sake. And here Peter is saying to these Christians who, remember, were already in serious trials, there's worse to come. There's worse to come. But don't be overwhelmed. Rather, rejoice. You're following in the steps of your Savior. He came through suffering. And by his grace, so will you. So will you. And he says here, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. But I guess we sort of think about these things and we think, now hang on, can you really rejoice in suffering? Well, you find that Peter on one occasion did. We read about it there earlier in Acts 4, which is why we read that chapter. He'd been commanded along with John by the Sanhedrin, by the religious rulers of the day, not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. They were severely threatened. Their lives were in the balance. So what did they do? We read at verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, it says. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What was their crime? I'll tell you what it was. All they had done was to preach Christ. All they had done was to speak of Christ. All they had done was that which the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded them to do, to be witnesses to him. to be witnesses to him. You remember he said in the Great Commission, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's what they had done by God's grace. But their witness was rejected by the religious leaders of the day. It still is today by many of them. And it led to suffering. They knew the presence of the head of the church, though, in their suffering, and were able to rejoice. I remember Paul and Silas did the same in the prison cell at Philippi, where they sang hymns at midnight, with the flesh hanging from their backs and their feet in stocks, their only crime, preaching the gospel of Christ. Now Peter here is going to emphasize that it is suffering for Christ, and not suffering for our own sin or folly, which is a cause for rejoicing. Notice that in verses 14 to 16. He says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." When Peter speaks of suffering as a Christian, he's saying we're suffering for Christ's sake because of our identification with him, because we're following his word. We're suffering as those who've been born again, born of the Spirit, who've been baptized as Christ's disciples, and therefore hear his word and follow him. And it's vital to underline that. I've met some Christians over the years who feel they are suffering for Christ's sake, when it's really they who are insufferable. By which I mean it's their manner. It's their lack of grace makes them intolerable people. In Colossians 4, 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." But these words seem to have been bypassed by some of the Lord's people. They're like a bull in a china shop. They buttonhole people. They don't really listen to other people. They simply bury them beneath a barrage of Bible texts, which they never rise again. And I think with such, any opposition they may receive is probably warranted. It's not us. It's not our manner which is to be an offence. It's the gospel itself. Don't get me wrong. Speak of Christ by all means. We all need to find our tongues in that respect. But do so with grace. Do so with compassion. Do so as Christ were. Now Peter doesn't directly deal with the manner here in which we speak, but he does mention some capital crimes. He says, don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief. Don't be known for this, he says. Both those crimes, of course, as I mentioned, were punishable by death. Now, I don't think Peter expects Christians to commit them, but he is possibly thinking of the death penalty, which would be brought against Christians because of their faithfulness to Christ in the fiery trial which was coming. And it's interesting, if you look back at church history, there are many accounts of this. There's a letter from the church in Smyrna in the 2nd century which describes the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And this aging man was brought into the Roman arena and he was urged to offer incense to Caesar. Caesar, of course, was worshipped as a god. "Take the oath," said the proconsul, "and I shall release you. Curse Christ." And Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him. and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? He was tied to the stake and burnt to death. As he was dying, Polycarp prayed to be received by the Lord as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, says Peter. Suffering for Christ should never leave us with a sense or a feeling of shame. If it does, we are saying, in effect, that we are guilty of something. And we're not. And if we pronounce ourselves guilty, then by implication, aren't we looking upon our Lord as being guilty? Shame comes from a sense of guilt, but praise is a result of glory. See, the unbelieving world may blaspheme the name of Christ, may pour scorn and opprobrium upon his followers, but God will bless his faithful servants, and we may rejoice in suffering for him. And in verses 17 and 18, Peter contrasts the suffering of Christians with those of the unbeliever. Listen to what he says. For the time has come, he says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What is Peter saying here? It could be that Peter is simply saying the judgment which Christians, the righteous, undergo in this life is for a short period. It's in this world. It stems from the anger, the hatred of unbelievers towards them and their God. But if that's the case, what will the judgment of God be like on the ungodly for all eternity? It doesn't bear thinking about. Or it could be that he has in mind here, and I think this is likely, he has in mind that refining process which is going on in the lives of all God's people. You know, in Malachi in verses 3 and verse 2 rather, the prophet asks this question: who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. You see, God's coming to his temple, the arrival of the Messiah, would lead to God judging his people. Judging them in this sense of refining them. To take away the dross, to conform them to his image. And God indeed may use the fiery trials which lay before these Christians to that end. And the same is true for us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's biblical. So far from the Christian life being a life of no problems and no sufferings, God will even use these things to his own glory. Now, the trials and difficulties are real. They're not easy to bear. But Peter says they're only for a season. Then Peter says in verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, we need to understand he's not calling into question the eternal security of the Christian. He's told us already in chapter 1 and verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. That sounds pretty secure to me. He said that. The word scarcely here, if the righteous one is scarcely saved in verse 18, means with difficulty. He's talking about the difficulty of the road that leads to salvation. And it's going to appear to us at times as we go through life, as God works in our lives, using the discipline of trials and the sorrows of living in a fallen world, that we're not going to make it. But God's purposes for his people will never be overturned. And then, in closing, Peter concludes his teaching on suffering by saying this in verse 19. Therefore, in the light of what I just said, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Peter here calls Christ's disciples to follow their Lord and Saviour. He said in 1 Peter 2:23 of Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Our Saviour, the one in whose steps we follow, the Lord Jesus Christ, committed himself to his Father. He did that throughout his life. And he did so, didn't he, upon the cross at Calvary. Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Peter says to us, you, followers of this Saviour, commit your souls and trust your souls to God as to a faithful Creator. This one, he says that elsewhere, is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's the shepherd of our souls. And the one who watches over our souls is also the faithful Creator. That's something the early church believed. Some today may have doubts. There were no doubt in the early church that God is the faithful Creator. You know, this is the only time that God is called the Creator in the whole of the New Testament. And it's something we need to know in a time of trouble. It's something we need to know in times of trial. And I think it's very possible here that Peter is thinking back to that time in the days of the early church, when that is exactly what he and his companions had done in a time of great trial. Peter and John had been arrested in Acts 4 following the miracle of the healing of the lame man. They'd been brought before the Sanhedrin, verse 19, Acts 4, commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. When they returned to their own, they held a prayer meeting, an impromptu prayer meeting. And their prayers commenced in this way, verse 24. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They raised their voices in their hour of extremity to the faithful Creator, the God who created all things, who said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, the God who is omnipresent, who knew all about their situation. That's the God we need in our hour of extremity. All things are under his control. And he's not just the Creator. He's the faithful Creator. He has revealed himself to be so in his own word. The God of truth. The God who's given his only begotten Son to redeem sinful people. He's not only the Creator. He's the faithful Creator. The one in whom we may have faith, may put our trust completely. Oh, to trust him. not just for this life, but the next. Peter, in his next epistle, will speak of the creative power of God again. He tells persecuted saints what is going to happen in the future. 2 Peter 3 verse 7, he says this: "The heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then at verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the wicked in it, and that will be burned up." The world will be burned up. Then he repeats at verse 12, "The elements will melt with fervent heat." Then at verse 13 he says this: "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now I want you to think about this. We, if we're Christians, believe this by faith. We may not understand it all. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith we believe that, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we believe in God. We haven't seen it, but we believe him. By faith we believe we have eternal souls. We haven't seen our souls, but God's word declares that we have an eternal soul. By faith, we believe it. By faith, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. And by faith, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it has to be by faith, because it does not exist yet. And it won't take millions of years to appear. But it will appear at the word of God. As sure as God is the creator of all things, it will come to pass. "Behold," says God in Isaiah 65:17. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." In the twinkling of an eye. "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." John sees that in the book of Revelation. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," he says. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Peter's saying to us today, listen friends, commit your soul unreservedly, wholeheartedly to this faithful Creator God. And that is what the early church did, as we've seen. What a refuge we have in our God. Do you know him? Do you really know him? Can you say with the apostle of old, "I know whom I have believed"? And knowing whom you have believed, can you go on with Paul to say, "I am persuaded"? If you really know him, you will be persuaded. "I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I committed to him until that day." The God of the Bible is the one true and living God. Is he your God today? Is he your God? The Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning and without end, the Almighty Creator. And commit your soul to him. Rest in him. Follow in his footsteps. The footsteps of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, until the day, by his grace, you come to where he is. until that wonderful day by his grace when you dwell in that new heaven and new earth, with God eternally shut in, far from the world of grief and sin. We will remember these things no more. What a hope! It's the Christian hope. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal, said Thomas More. Don't follow him in other things he said, but you can follow him in that. Rejoice then, you say. Rejoice. How light affliction. What are we going on about? What are we moaning about? Our light affliction is but for a moment. It's a moment. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, says Paul. You read what Paul had been through. We haven't even begun. And he calls it a light affliction. That's all it is, compared with what God has stored up for his people. That's what Peter wanted these tried and tested saints of old to lay hold of. And that is what God surely would have his people today to lay hold of. Don't be molded by this world. Don't let your voice be stifled by this world. Don't let your witness for Christ stop because of this world. Stand for Christ. Do it graciously. But do it. And when you suffer, rejoice. Rejoice. For you're following in Christ's footsteps. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, it is a living word indeed. And we pray, Lord, that we each one might take it to heart. As the darkness gathers around us, Lord, as the opposition increases, so, Lord, we might stand for you. Give us grace to stand, Lord. You know our hearts. You know our fears. You know how weak and frail we are. You know how the flesh shrinks back from suffering. Oh, Lord, we pray. For all needing grace, we, like our Saviour, might witness a good confession, and might stand for Christ in an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Oh Lord, help us. Be with us, Lord. Be with each one here. Be with those, Lord, who are in the midst of trials, perhaps, sufferings caused by this fallen world. Lord, stand for Christ. Uphold them, Lord. Grant them to know a joy which is not of this world, that joy which the Saviour alone gives his tried and tested people. Grant us, Lord, we pray, these things for your glory, for your sake. Amen. I'm going to sing 500.